If you have your Bibles, let's get into Romans, get your discipleship book out. Let's take some notes. So I'm going to ask you guys a few questions. Again, I want you to participate because I want to make sure that you are not missing the big picture as we're looking at the nuts and bolts. So a few questions I'm going to ask you. Hopefully you'll be able to answer them and get straight A's. But we're going through the book of Romans. So have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. And the purpose of our series, really the purpose of our year, is to have a gospel understanding, but understand the gospel in all of its fullness, that we can realize that the gospel is more than just about you having a personal relationship with God, but it's also about God's redemptive plan to renew and to restore all things. And so the gospel has a cosmic effect and also a personal effect, that for the Christian, the gospel does more than just justify us. It does more than just changes our status with God, but it also transforms our hearts. It takes all people, Jews and Gentiles, and makes it one people. And this is all because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as we've gone through the book of Romans, Paul describes the human dilemma, and we said the human dilemma is that we are what we are? We are under sin, okay? The human dilemma is that we are under sin and that we need an act of God. And yet what God did is He acted in making people, declaring people to be right with Him by justifying people. And we said that God justifies people by grace alone, in Christ alone, and through faith alone. Are you tracking with me? Let's say that again. God justifies people by grace alone, in through faith alone. And I'm every morning I'm going to say it for the rest of the year so that you get that. And who does God justify? The godly or the ungodly? The ungodly, exactly. And so last week we learned, as Paul is trying to kind of bring Abraham into the picture to show God's people, that God has always justified by grace in Christ through faith. And so we learned that Abraham was not justified by good works, because Scripture says that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteous. Last week we learned that Abraham was not justified by the law, by circumcision. Why? Because Abraham was declared right before God before even circumcision came into the picture. So it couldn't work that way. Abraham was not justified by the law because Abraham received the promise that he believed in God. He did not respond in obedience to a demand of God. Plus, the law was given to Abraham 430 years after his life. So there was no way this guy could be justified by the law, because at that time the law did not exist. Instead, Abraham was justified by faith. Now, it wasn't Abraham's faith that was so strong that justified him, but rather it was the object of Abraham's faith that was so strong that justified him. Abraham believed in God. And Paul says he believed in the God who speaks life into the dead and creates things that don't even exist. So in other words, what we're seeing from Abraham's object of his faith was God, and he believed in hope, hoping against all hope. In other words, he saw the facts. You see, faith is not like this blind leap. Faith is not like walking into a dark room hoping that things are there. Abraham looked at the facts. He looked at where he was in life and saw that despite his facts, despite his circumstances, God could still act and fulfill his promise. And so he hoped even against all hope. Even where there seems there was no hope, all the odds were against him, he still believed, because he believed that God could speak life into the dead and bring into existence things that don't really exist. And so here's the point that Paul was trying to make, and the two points he's making through the life of Abraham, that if Abraham was credited as righteous through faith, that means we are credited as righteous through faith. And so Abraham is the father, and the consequences of that is Abraham is the father of all who believe. He's the father of those who are circumcised, a.k.a. the Jews, and those who are uncircumcised, a.k.a. the Gentiles. He's the father of those who have the law, a.k.a. the Jews, and he is the father of those who do not have the law, a.k.a. the Gentiles. So Abraham is the father of us all. That's why we sing the song, Father Abraham, Many sons as Father Abraham. I'm one of them and so are you. So let's praise the Lord because of the work in Christ. We are descendants of Abraham. And Paul even goes as far to say heirs to the promise that God made to Abraham. So in other words, the promise that God made to Abraham, that becomes our promise. And we are also the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham. And the promise is, I will make you a father of many nations. And so we are that fulfillment. Because guess what we are? Children of Abraham, descendants, heirs to his promise from many nations, all becoming one people. So let's move on here. So sometimes, I don't know about you, sometimes I get so lost in the details and the nuts and bolts in the forest that I forget that I'm in a forest. I get so focused on the trees and what's going on in these trees that I kind of forget what I'm actually doing. And so what I want us to do is I want us to kind of take a bird's eye view as we look at Romans before we move on, because what I don't want us to do, again, is kind of get lost in the details and then we don't really know what we're talking about. So before we get back into the details, I want us to move out and kind of look at the outline of this book. In this letter. And so a couple things we said already about this letter. Who wrote this letter? Paul wrote this letter. Who did he write it to? To the Christians in Rome. And who did they consist of? Jews and Gentiles. And so if you're taking notes in your discipleship book, the very first thing that Paul is trying to accomplish is he talks about the heart of the gospel, and that is justification by faith. So in other words, in Romans chapter 1 through 4 is really the heart of the gospel, that God justifies by faith. And so what Paul is trying to accomplish, or what he accomplished, and this is what we've talked about, is he's focusing on the heart of the gospel, where God acts to people who are locked under sin, and their sentence is God's wrath, and God acts in declaring them to be right with him. That's the heart of the gospel, justification, and that is all through faith. And so faith is the means by which we experience the righteousness of God, God declaring us right. We talked about that. Now we move on to the second part of the book. And that is, if you're taking notes, the assurance of the gospel, the hope for final salvation. And that is in Romans 5 through 8. Now, most scholars who look at the book of Romans say, okay, the book of Romans, chapter 1 through chapter 4 is justification. Chapter 5 through chapter 8 is sanctification. I want to take a little different route, okay? And so I do believe the assurance of the gospel, the hope for our final salvation, is what Paul is really trying to talk about. And so now that Paul has kind of turned his attention to what's been coming after justification, he's focusing on two things in chapter 5 all the way through chapter 8. The certainty that we have our justification will lead to final salvation, and the new power that God gives us now in our constant struggle against sin and the law. Now, the reason why Paul moves on from justification by faith to the hope of our final salvation is because Jews in general believe that God will justify us, but they believe that God would justify us at the very end of your life. So in other words, if you have lived a good life, if you've obeyed the law and you've really shown your faithfulness to the covenant that God has given you, you will stand in front of the judge and God will justify you. He will declare you innocent and you can enter into his presence. But if you constantly broke the law, if you were constantly unfaithful to the law, that means God will condemn you. Jesus even said something similar to this in Matthew 12, verse 37. Jesus says, For by your words you will be acquitted, justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So in other words, when he talks about words, he's talking about what is driving those words, your heart. So in other words, what's going on in your heart that comes out in words, it's either going to justify you or is going to condemn you. And Paul kind of says, transforms that view a little bit and says, you don't have to wait to the very end to know whether you're justified or not. You can experience that justification, God making you, declaring you to be right with him right here, right now. That the moment a person believes in Jesus Christ, you can be justified. For justification is by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. But here's the question, And here's the question that some of Paul's readers might ask, well, maybe even some of you will have. What concrete evidence do we have that we've been justified? Like, how do you know that you've been declared innocent, that you've been declared to be right with God? Like, it's not like God hands you a documentation with a stamp and says you are justified so that when you stand in front of the judgment seat, all you got to do is, here's my paperwork. And God says, you're free to go. Like, what concrete evidence that you have that when you stand in front of judgment seat, because we all know that we're all going to be judged, what concrete evidence do you have that you'll be justified at the very end? And this is what's going on in the hearts and in the minds of the readers. You see, we live in a period of here, but not yet. And now, but not yet. We are saved, but not yet. So if somebody have to ask you, are you saved? The correct answer is yes and no. Is that confusing? Are you saved? Yes, but not yet. Because again, what concrete evidence that you have that when you stand in front of God, that He justifies you now is going to stand up in front of Him throughout eternity? Will your salvation be complete? And so this is what's going on in the hearts and the minds of the readers. And so now Paul is moving from the heart of the gospel that we're justified by faith now to the assurance of the gospel, that the hope leading to our final salvation. So in other words, what God has accomplished right here, right now, our hope is He's going to finish it when we stand in front of Him to the end. And so that's what Paul's trying to talk about, the assurance of the gospel. And he gives us this theme in chapter 5 through chapter 8, is giving us the assurance of the gospel, that as we look at the hope for the final salvation. And I'm going to show you in this text how we see this. So let's look at Romans chapter 5, verse 1. It says this: therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith. So in other words, Paul says, as a result of God's justification, as a result of God declaring us to be right with Him, as a result of the new status we have, the status of righteous, the status of innocent, as if sin has never occurred, all by His grace in Christ through faith. In other words, Paul is saying, what is the results of our justification? What is the result of us having a new status with God in Christ? Here's the results if you keep on reading. The first result, if you're taking notes, is this in verse 1. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, as a result of our justification, our new status with God, the very first result is we have peace with God. Now notice what it says. It doesn't say we have the peace of God, but instead we have peace with God. Now, when we think of peace in the 21st century, we think of peace almost in a negative sense. We think of peace as being the absence of hostility, okay? So around the holidays, when all the family comes, what do you want? You just want peace and quiet. In other words, what do you mean by you just want peace? You don't want bickering. You don't want fighting. You don't want anybody to bring up religion or politics or anything like that, because you just want a peaceful meal. That's what we think of peace. But in the Old Testament, the word peace in Hebrew is more in a positive sense. All of you know the Hebrew word for peace, and that is shalom. And really what that means is a well-being, a harmonious well-being that we have with God. So in other words, peace with God is more than just the absence of hostility, but it's this harmonious well-being that you have with God. In other words, things between you and God is more than just the absence of hostility, but things are actually good. You're jiving. You're blending. You have a harmonious well-being with God. Now here's the question. If we have peace with God, which means it's more than just the absence of hostility, well, what was that hostility? Well, we're going to find out later that we were enemies of God. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And really what that means is while we were enemies of God, waging war against Him, hostile towards God, that's when Christ died for us. Now theologians debate on where that hostility comes from. Is that hostility only from man geared towards God, or is there also hostility from God geared towards man? I'm not going to give you the answer because I don't know the answer, but I think there's a little bit of both, because what do we see in Scripture? That we are enemies of God, actively at war with God, rebelling against Him, telling God He's not God, and what is revealed towards us? What is pointed towards us? If you really paid attention, you would say, what does the gospel begin with? It begins with God's wrath. The gospel begins with God's wrath, because what do we see in Romans chapter 1, verse 18? Paul begins with the gospel, for God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteous people. Who are this godless, unrighteous people? We are. Well, you can't say they are, because then you're not justified. Because who does God justify? The godly or the ungodly? So there's just a trap right there. You are ungodly, thus you had to be justified. And God's wrath was revealed towards you. It's a necessary response to your hostility towards Him. So I almost think there's hostility on both ends. And yet in the middle of that hostility, what did God do? God acted through His Son that satisfied God's wrath, the propitiation, to declare us to be right with Him by His grace in His Son through faith. Another interesting observation, and maybe you can discuss it within your life group. Notice if you study the book of Romans, the first four chapters does not mention the word love. Doesn't mention it. Only in chapter 5. I find it interesting. I don't know why. Maybe you can talk about that in your group. But here's the first result of us being justified, the new status we have in Christ being declared right, is that we have peace with God. There was hostility. Where it came from both ends, we don't know, but let's just say it does. It did come from both ends. There's no more hostility, but it's more than just the absence of hostility. It's this harmonious well-being. We're jiving. We're good. We're this almost this oneness with God in Christ. Let's look at the second result, verse 2. It says this, we have also obtained access through Him by faith into this grace in which we stand. So if you're taking notes, the second result of our justification is standing in grace, okay? Standing in grace. Now, this is very surprising. Paul is making the surprising claim, almost not saying what we expect. We would expect that Paul says, hey, one of the benefits that we have of being justified, now we have 24/7 access to God. But he doesn't say that. What he says is now we have access to God's grace, but we're standing in it. As a result of being justified, we are standing in God's grace. In other words, the grace that saves us is also the grace that continually being poured out on us, so much so that Paul says it's a state of in which we stand. So in other words, grace is not something we fall into and fall out of, but grace is something we stand in. Now we're going to talk more about standing in grace as an application, but let's move on here. So the first result of us being justified, we have peace with God. We're standing in His grace. And the third is, look at the second part of verse 2. It says this, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Here's that word hope, and we're going to constantly see this. What Paul is saying is that we have hope of someday experiencing God's glory, having a share in His own eternal character. So in other words, what we lack now, we're going to one day have. We have hope in the glory of God. Another way of looking at it, if you want to get a little more detail, theologians try to break up our salvation in past, present, and future. So in other words, what Paul is really giving us is the benefits of us being justified, declared right with God through in Christ, through faith. And all of these benefits that we have as a result of our justification has past benefits, present benefits, and future benefits, okay? The past benefit is this, that we are peace, that we have peace with God. Why do we have peace with God? As a result of us being declared right by God. We've been justified. That's something that has happened in your past, correct? For some of you, it might happen today or might happen in your future, but for most of us that have been justified, that's something in your past. The second result is we're standing in His grace. That has present privileges. Right now, you are standing in God's grace. That is a present privilege that you are enjoying right now. But in the future, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. When is that going to happen? Past, present, or future? Future. That is a future inheritance that we are waiting for. In other words, we are justified, we are sanctified, and one day we're hoped to be glorified. One day we hope that our salvation will be made complete and we will be glorified. We will look like Him resurrected in our glorified bodies. So let me ask you this question. Are you saved? And the answer is yes and no. You're hoping to be saved. You're hoping that the status that you have right now is going to be finished so that when you stand in front of God, what He did for you in the past is going to stand up in the future. Now, all of these are wonderful blessings. Man, I have peace with God that is in the past. I am standing in His grace that is in the present. And I am rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God in the future. And so Paul's been ministering to people for a long time. He knows how people are thinking. And he knows how people are going to respond. Some of them are going to respond and think that the Christian life is a struggle-free, affliction-free, trouble-free life, a life filled of blessings because we have the peace with God. We are standing in His grace and we're rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. Hallelujah. Praise His name. All is going to be good. And then you have the negative people and they're thinking, well, that's all great and fine, but the reality is they're still suffering. And instead of claiming Paul to be an idealistic, unrealistic dreamer, Paul says, well, let's move on. Let me talk. What does that mean? Verse 3 says this. And not only that, so not only do we hope in the glory of God, but we also rejoice what? We rejoice in our afflictions or sufferings because we know that afflictions or sufferings produces endurance or perseverance, and endurance produces or perseverance produces proven character, and proven character produces what? Hope. See that word again? Not only do we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, but afflictions somehow, through a series of other things, also produces hope. So what Paul is really trying to say is, just because you have all of these benefits of being justified, you have this new status with God, you have peace with God, you're standing in His grace, and you hope in the glory of God for your salvation to be made complete, doesn't mean you're not going to experience sufferings and afflictions. Why? Well, that's just a part of life. The sufferings and the afflictions does not contradict the wonderful blessings of being in Christ. But what God is doing, He's actually using those sufferings. He's using those afflictions for greater glory for Himself and greater blessing for you. The key is not whether we experience it. The key is how do we respond to those difficult afflictions and sufferings that come our way. And what we got to do, what Paul is saying, we got to recognize that those sufferings and those afflictions are as a result of God using them to work in us and to work through us. And what that will do is that will build up inside of us endurance and perseverance, and that will lead to character. And that character that we are building as a result of our afflictions and sufferings is ultimately going to lead in hope. So that when we go through difficult times, we don't say, woe is me, but we rejoice in it because we know that God is at work. He is at work for His glory and for my good. He's working inside of me that's going to produce perseverance or endurance, and eventually it's going to produce more character, and that character is ultimately going to lead to hope. So in other words, afflictions can actually lead to hope. What do we hope for? Well, we hope for the glory of God. We hope for our salvation to be made complete. We hope that when we stand in front of God, in front of the judge, our justification that was declared in the past will uphold through eternity, as one day we will be glorified with Him. Let's keep on reading. Verse 5 says this. Here's our word again. This hope will not disappoint us. Because now here's a question that people might have. Okay, how do we know this hope is not going to disappoint us? What concrete evidence do I have that I've been justified, that I've received all of these benefits as a result of my justification? How do I know all of this is going to work out at the end? Tell me, Paul, how do I know? And this is what he says. Well, this hope that you have, hope in who? Hope in God completing your salvation because of the new status He has given you. It's not going to disappoint you. How, Paul? He says this if you're taking notes. We hope because God loves us in Christ. Remember when I said I find it very interesting that the word love is not mentioned once. Now all of a sudden we're going to see the word love mentioned. He says this, verse 5, this hope will not disappoint us because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves, here's our word again, His own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How do we know that our hope will not disappoint us? That our justification will endure through this life? That our new status will remain and our salvation will be complete? Paul says, we hope because God loves us in Christ. He doesn't give us teeny measures of His love, but instead He pours out His love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So now the Holy Spirit lives inside of us and dwells us and constantly communicates to us that God loves you. But it's not just something He said. There's objective evidence to God's love for us, and that is through the cross of Christ. And so I love what John Stott says, and maybe this changes your mind with love, because one of the things that we need to try to accomplish, but I think it's impossible for us to accomplish, when we think about God loving us, we think in terms of our love towards others, okay? But I think what that does is it clouds our love. And what it does, it clouds God's love for us. And so John Stott says this. He says, the degree of love is measured partly by the costliness of the gift to the giver and partly by the worthiness or unworthiness of the beneficiary. So in other words, if you want to measure love, look at the size of the gift and look at the worthiness of the receiver of that gift. Okay? You tracking with me? That's what he says. He says that the more the gift costs the giver and the less the recipient deserves it, the greater the love is seen to be. By this standard, God's love in Christ is absolutely unique. There's nothing like it. Paul uses an analogy. He says, just at the right time of human history and the salvation history, he sent his son. Christ died for who? For the ungodly. And who are the ungodly? That's you. He sent his son to die for the ungodly, to die for people who refused to worship him, who were in hostility towards him. That's the magnitude of God's love for us. How worthy were we of receiving that love? And then he goes on and uses this analogy in verse 7. He compares a just person and a good person. All scholars agree that a just person is somebody who you respect. A good person is somebody that you love. And so what he is saying is very rarely is somebody going to die for a person that you respect. You like them, you respect them, but that's where it stops. You're not going to die for them. But occasionally, you might die for a person that you love. How many mamas said, I will lay my life down in a heartbeat for my kiddos? You love them. So occasionally, yeah, you do it. Spouses, you will lay down your life for one another. And here Paul draws the end. But the awesome quality of God's love for us is seen that in Christ died for us while we were still sinners. Were we children of God before Christ died for us? Some say yes. The answer is, what does the Bible say? While we were what? While we were sinners. While we were hating God and rebellion against Him, and God's wrath was geared towards us. That's when He died for us. And this is why I think why sometimes we view God's love in terms of our love for our kids, because we think to ourselves, I will lay down my life for my kids so easy God will lay down His life for His kids. But you weren't His kids. You were His enemy. And when did He die for you? When you were His enemy in hostility towards Him. That's a game changer now, because now that changes God's love. It makes His love even bigger and more unique. It's not something that you can really relate to, because how many of you would die for somebody that absolutely hates you and wants nothing to do with you? And you kind of hate them back a little bit. None of you would do that. And what did God do? Well, we were hating Him, and His wrath was geared towards us. By His grace, He acted in sending His Son to die on the cross for our sins when we were the least worthy of that. That is the uniqueness of God's love. So please don't compare your love with God's love. It is completely unique. John Stott keeps on saying, he says, the unique majesty of God's love lies in the combination of three factors. Namely, that when Christ died for us, God was giving Himself even to the horrors of a sin bearing death on the cross and doing so for His undeserving enemies. So, how do we know our hope is not going to disappoint us? How do we know at the end all of this is going to work out and our salvation is going to be made complete? We hope. Because God's love for us in Christ, that while we were at our worst enemies in hostility towards Him, He sent His Son by giving of Himself, facing the horrors of the cross. Did we deserve it? Were we worthy of it? Absolutely not. And then He poured out His Spirit into our hearts that is constantly communicating to me and you that God loves me. I have been declared right with God by His grace in His Son through faith, so that when I find my life falling short of Him, that I'm not worthy of His love, His Spirit who lives inside of me constantly says, God loves you, dummy. Get over yourself, dummy. It's not about you. It is about God. He loves you, and he showed his love for you. It's unique. Don't compare it to anything else. It is unique that belongs to him. Second reason why we hope, if you're taking notes, not only that God loves us in Christ, but God has acted for us in Christ. We hope because God has acted for us in Christ. Look at verse 9. He says, "How much more then, since we've been declared righteous by his blood, will we be saved through him from wrath? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by this life? And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received this reconciliation." So verse 10 and verse 9 kind of run parallel. Paul's reminding us of what God has already done for us through the death of Christ. Verse 9 is, God has declared us righteous through the blood. And in verse 10, he says, "For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God." So two truths. We've been justified, we've been declared righteous, and we've also been reconciled to God. So God declares us innocent, absolves us from the punishment of our sins, that's justifying us, and then he removes the hostility that existed between us and him because of sin, that is reconciliation. So how has God acted for us? What is our hope? The fact that not only did he justify us, there's no grounds for punishment, we're innocent, but he's also reconciled us relationally. There is no hostility that now exists between us and God. But notice this, in verse 9 and verse 10, look at when salvation happens, past, present, or future. He says, verse 9, "How much more then, since we've now been declared righteous by his blood, we will be what? We will be saved." Future. Verse 10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved?" Is that present? No. Is that past? No, that's future. We will be saved. We will be saved. So again, this tension of the already and the not yet. It's this tension between Christ's resurrection, his ascension, and his return. So we do live in the end times. And the end times is between Christ's ascension and Christ's return. We live in this period, the redemption period of the already, but the not yet. So what is happening, and that's why I said, you know, we're between our past and our future salvation. We're saved, but we're not saved yet. If somebody had to ask you, "Are you saved?" the correct answer is yes and no. Another way of thinking of it is this. Alistair Begg says this, and I'm sure he stole this from most theologians. He says, right now, we've been saved from the penalty of sin. We've been saved from the penalty of sin. We're no longer going to face the penalty, because who faced that penalty for us? Christ. That's what happened in the past. But what's happening in the present right now, we are being saved from the power of sin. Okay? Right now, we are still struggling with sin, even though through Christ we've been set free from the power of sin, but it's a continuous struggle. So sometimes there's a sin that you used to struggle with and you don't struggle with anymore because God is working through the Holy Spirit to release you from the power of sin. Is there still sin in your life? Yes. And one day, we will be saved from the presence of sin. They won't be even sin anymore. Is there still sin? Yes. Are we still under the power of sin? Yes. It's this ongoing battle, this ongoing struggle. And one day, when he returns, there will be no hint of sin. That's when our salvation will be made complete. Think about this. If there is no presence of sin, it's going to be impossible for you to sin. Can you think of a time where it'll be impossible for you to sin? That's when our salvation is complete. That's when somebody says, are you saved? And the answer is yes. I am saved from the penalty of sin. I am saved from the power of sin. And I am saved from the presence of sin. But right now, the only thing we can say is we are saved from the penalty of sin. And we are constantly, constantly being saved through our sanctification process of God working in us through the Holy Spirit from the power of sin, so that one day we will be saved from the presence of sin. So what Paul is trying to say in those verses, he says our present spiritual status, that is being justified and reconciled, is shown to be the guarantee of our future eternal life. In other words, what he is saying, if God has already done the harder thing, justifying you, reconciling you, bringing you back as enemies of God, now as innocent, he's going to do the easier thing later on, vindicating you, so that at the last day when you stand in front of him, all the work has already been done. Vindication is just simply a little stamp. If he can do the harder thing now, the easier thing, that's done. It's as good as a done deal. So what does that give us? It gives us assurance of the work that God has already done in our lives. And it gives us hope for our final salvation, so that when we say, are we saved, we'll be able to say easily, yes and yes. Because the yes now is the hardest thing he's already done. And the no later that we say now, man, that's the easy thing. That's just a stamp. Move on. You're right with me. You are my child. You are an heir to everything. And then he says the joy and the confidence should be our response and the blessings we've received to this wonderful and certain promises about the blessings God has yet to give us. So let's talk application here. We know hope's not going to disappoint us. We're hoping that God's going to complete our salvation. And the reason why we're hoping and why our hope is not going to disappoint us, because we know that God loves us in Christ and God has already acted for us in Christ. But there's two applications that I want us to talk about for us right here. We live in this stage between the already saved and the not yet saved. We are, as theologians will call it, being saved from the power of sin, okay? So that one day we'll be saved from the presence of sin. So the first application that I think that we need to talk about is not just standing in grace, but living out of grace. Living out of grace. You see, what grace constantly reminds us that God has intervened on behalf of rebellious people who are unworthy of it by God's free will without any obligation. That is God's grace. Grace is unmerited favor. God has given you something that you did not deserve. But what I want us to get is most of us think about terms of grace when it comes to our salvation. But the grace that saves you is also the grace that is constantly working in your life. Grace didn't just stop at your salvation. It's constantly working in you and working through you, releasing you from the power of sin. So that's why we are standing. That's why Paul says we're standing in grace. And I like to apply it to our lives. We're living out of grace. So in other words, everything that comes to us or from us or out of us is all as a result of God's grace. And I think for the Christian, it's very important for us to understand that we are living out of grace, that everything that we have, whether we've deserved it or not deserved it, is as a result of God's grace. Grace doesn't just stop at your salvation, it continues throughout your life. Your house that you have, your job that you have, the money that you have, the kids that you have, the possessions that you have, the gifts that you have, everything that you have is all a result of God's grace. One of the things I want us to kind of slowly get out of our minds, part of it is true, but it's not the whole truth. that we are under this impression, and we teach our children this from a very young age, and I understand why we do that, is that the reason why good things happen in our lives, so where we are in life, is as a result of the decisions that we make. How many of you would say it's not true? It's true. It's a trick question. It's half true. It's half true. We are where we are as a result of some decisions we've made in life. But what if that's not the whole truth? What if we are where we are by the grace of the Lord? Let me break that down in simpler terms. How many of you chose your family, and you chose the location of where you were born, and you chose the kind of like socioeconomic status you were going to be born in? Any of you had a choice with that? No. You were born in the location you were born, with the ethnicity you were born with, the socioeconomic class you were born under, by God's grace. You know, we live in an American society where we think we are underprivileged, we're entitled. But if you really compare yourself to the world, look at the Syrian refugees. You want to tell me they are where they are because of the decisions they made in life? You think those kids decided they wanted to be born in the midst of circumstances of war? All of it is a result of grace. And God can even redeem them by His grace and lift them up from the muck and mire out of the war by His grace. And this is what I want us to get, that everything you are, everything that you have, everything that you've accomplished is a result of God's grace. You're living out His grace. You're standing in His grace right now. His grace that saves you is His grace that's constantly working in you and through you. The fact that you're here, the fact that you're listening to this message is a result of God's grace. God's grace doesn't just stop at your salvation. It's constantly working throughout your life. The second thing, and as I'm almost done, is this, if you're taking notes, is peace and suffering. Okay? Now we use peace. There's many different words and meanings for the word peace. Like all of us desire peace. And at the end, we desire to rest in peace. We want peace with others. We just want peace. No one wants hostility. Yet there's no ultimate peace that is possible without coming to terms with God. In other words, we're never going to find peace with one another if we're never going to find peace with God. And that is the problem with our human predicament. When you have people hostile towards God, enemies of God that are hostile towards one another, the disruptor of peace impacts every single area. No one can experience true peace without experiencing peace with God. And if you want the peace of God, you have to first experience peace with God. It's the only way you will experience true peace. It starts with God. Now, when it comes to peace here, does not mean it will be the absence of affliction, the absence of suffering. Just means how we respond to it, which is now in the suffering part. Paul gives us three reasons for suffering. The first reminders about suffering. Suffering is a normal part of the Christian life. Paul says, Acts 14:22, it's necessary to go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus even promised himself that you will have many troubles. Paul even says, calls suffering a gracious gift for the Lord. He says, for it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe unto him, but also to suffer for him. Everywhere in the New Testament assumes that believers, followers of Jesus Christ, those who've received the blessings of the Lord, justification and reconciliation, those who are at peace with God will suffer. But the Bible promises us in the midst of suffering, we can have the peace of God. Second reminder he gives us about suffering is that suffering fulfills a purpose. It accomplishes a purpose. James and Peter says that the trials of our life are means of testing our faith, giving substance to the strength to our own Christian commitment. None of us look forward to painful experiences, but if we're honest, it is because of those painful experiences that we are maturing in Christ. Because our default setting is to go towards comfort, to go towards things that are easy. And when we always gravitate towards comfort and easiness, do we grow? No. So what does God do because of our default settings? He allows us to experience discomfort, afflictions, and suffering so that He can grow us up, mature us up, so we can understand our salvation, understand the hope and the faith that we have. And the last reminder He gives us is that we are to rejoice in the midst of it, not in it. The Bible doesn't say rejoice in your suffering. Like, oh, I'm so glad that this suffering is coming to me. You're not rejoicing in it, you're rejoicing in the midst of it. You're rejoicing that God is allowing this to happen even though you don't like it, because it's a reminder that God is working in me, He is working through me. Because I'm receiving the benefits of my justification, I can have hope that all of this is going to work out in the end. So how do we know this is going to work out? What concrete evidence do we have that we've been justified? Well, we hope. And that hope's not going to disappoint us, because that hope is based on God loving us and God acting for us in Christ. And so as Christians, we got to stand in God's grace. We got to live out His grace. Understand that everything that we have is a result of God's grace. And that in the midst of our suffering, we have peace. We have the peace of God because we have peace with God, and we can learn to suffer well.